told my son this morning that, or actually, Carolyn told my son that I was going to be doing children's church, and she said, or he said to me, "Are you going to be silly today? Because Ira's usually really silly." And I said, "Yeah, I might be a little sillier than usual today." All right, if you got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be pretty much camped out in Ecclesiastes all of today. If you don't know me, my name is Cody. I am the administrative pastor here at Beans Corner. I started last March, I think, the end of last March, so coming up on a year, not quite there yet. But this will be the first time that I'm kind of speaking in front of you in a full sermon capacity, so you get to deal with it, I guess. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes, if I can get there. I meant to put my thing in there. And I had spent time in Ecclesiastes before this, but I don't know that I'd ever really dug into the book of Ecclesiastes. I had read it before a couple times, but I had never really kind of dove into the actual book and studied it until this past week. And after doing that, I think the conclusion that I came to is that I think this is my favorite book of the Bible. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go. And so today, really what I want to do is I want to summarize the book as best I can. So we're going to cover essentially really the first three chapters that kind of encompass the entire book. Now, there's some debate among scholars on who wrote the book because it doesn't actually say who wrote it. The only thing it says is it was written by the preacher. And it says it was the preacher who is the son of David. But that's kind of a ambiguous term. Like, a lot of people use that term as far as the son of David. Like, Jesus says he's the son of David often. So there is debate among who wrote it because it's technically not titled on who wrote it. However, most people, myself included, would argue that it's written by Solomon. And so going off of that, if we believe that it's written by Solomon, then that would place its dating around 950 to 930 BC. So we're talking about 3,000 years ago. Yeah, 3,000 years ago. And so with that understanding, we're going to jump into Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around it goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with hearing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." And so, before we kind of move on, we need to stop and talk about this phrase, vanity of vanities, because that's going to be the kind of main point that Solomon puts forward, is that all of life is a vanity of vanities. And so I'm going to do something that is easily my biggest pet peeve. And I'll preface it by saying that in college, I went to Bible college, and I took 2 years of Greek. And when it comes to Greek expertise, I can confidently tell you that I have basically none. It's almost all gone at this point. I did not take Hebrew in college. I didn't even take, like, Hebrew tools, which is the baseline Hebrew. So I have even less expertise in Hebrew. I know literally none. However, with that being said, I and many scholars would argue that the phrase vanity of vanities is a very difficult translation. And it's a It's a word that's translated a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is hebel. Hopefully I'm saying that right. I'm sure I'm not. The word is hebel, and the literal meaning of the word is vapor. And so it's like vapor or fleeting. And when it's translated figuratively, it's translated to vanity. And so the point here is that when Solomon is saying, sorry, my voice is getting that life is vanity, he's not saying that, like, for instance, how the NIV translated meaningless. He's not saying that all of life is meaningless. He's saying that all of life is fleeting. All of life is quick, and it's passing. It's not remaining. And so that helps us to understand this whole point of all of life is vanity. And if we don't understand that point, this book very quickly becomes from one of the most freeing books in the Bible to one of the absolute most depressing books in the Bible. And as I kind of understood that, I thought, wow, that makes so much sense in terms of what Solomon is trying to get at. And so we're going to continue reading. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and all wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that all my hands had done, and the toil I expended doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so what we're seeing here is that Solomon is a man who from a very young age has come into wisdom. And so then what he decides to do is to try to kind of figure out life. His whole plan is, I'm going to figure out life. I'm going to see what this is all about. I'm going to see where I can find fulfillment and meaning. I'm going to see where that stuff comes from. And so Ecclesiastes is essentially the memoir of Solomon, of this is my experience on the world. This is how I tried to find pleasure. This is how I tried to find fulfillment in the world. And so what he does is he essentially says, I'm going to try to do everything. I'm going to try out it all. And he starts with pleasure. And in pleasure, he throws these unbelievable parties. As you read like 1 Kings and it talks about Solomon, he talks about throwing these parties with so many barrels of wine that they fill households. He talks about bringing in the best singers and best dancers and all these people to entertain him so that he can spend time. And he says that, you know, he had a good time, but at the end of it, he says that it's fleeting, that it's vanity, that it's not fulfilling. It doesn't last. And so then he moves on to stuff. And he says, well, maybe acquiring more stuff will give me fulfillment. Maybe that will be lasting for me. And so he starts to build the greatest house, essentially, the world has ever seen. He says, I'm not just going to plant gardens. I'll plant forests. I'll have cisterns that run water to those forests. He acquires so much gold and silver that we learn in 1 Kings that in the time of Solomon, silver lost its value. 1 Kings says that silver had no value in the time of Solomon. That's how much gold he had acquired, that silver was just nothing. that all of his stuff was made of gold because nobody cared about silver at that time. He has ships, he has ships, he has chariots. Literally, if you name it, he's got it. He's got a lot of it. He has the best of it. In fact, people would come to his house just to see it because it was so amazing. And oftentimes when something gets hyped up, it's like, oh, this is like the best thing in the world. You get there and you say, oh, you know, it wasn't really as great as I thought it would be. But people were like, no, they didn't do it justice. When they said this is the greatest thing in the world, they did not say that. They said that wasn't enough. This is amazing. And yet what Solomon still says is, this is still fleeting. None of this matters. This is not important. And so then he says he does the same thing with wisdom. He's already wise, and he says, all right, well, maybe if I acquire more knowledge, that will fulfill me. Maybe if I become wiser and get more knowledge. But what he says is, the more knowledge he gains, the more depressed he becomes. He says, in much wisdom there is much vexation. He who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. And essentially what he's saying is that the more knowledge he gained, the more reality kind of came to grips with him, is that he had to deal with all the tragedies in a broken world. He had to deal with the fact that everything's kind of terrible. He has so much knowledge that he just has to think about that and dwell on that all the time. So that was very depressing for him. So obviously, knowledge isn't the way to go. And so then he turns to work. He says, well, maybe if I just work my whole life and toil, I'll find pleasure in that. But again, he says that work does not fulfill him. In verse 18, he says he hated it because for all his work, it will someday go to someone else, and he has no way of knowing if that person is wise or a fool. Essentially, what he's saying is, I don't know that when I die, if my possessions are going to go to someone who's wise or who's a fool, I don't know if I'm really going to make an impact in this world. So for all this work that I'm doing, is it really doing anything? Am I really getting anything? And he even says, all his days, for a man, in verse 23, it says, a man consumed by his work, all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. And so this is Solomon kind of summing up his whole life of, you know, I tried pleasure, I tried work, I tried getting more stuff, I tried trying to be more wise, trying to get more knowledge, and the more I try, the more I just realize that none of this is fulfilling. None of this lasts. It's all just fleeting. And what's fascinating about this to me is that 3,000 years later, we're walking in the exact same footsteps. We're following this exact same route and path that Solomon did 3,000 years ago. Blaise Pascal, who was a French mathematician, physicist, and philosopher from the 1600s, he famously said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man. Every action of every man is for their own happiness. And so we are all in this life doing exactly what Solomon did. We're all seeking our happiness. We're all seeking joy. And it looks a little different for us today, but the reality is it's not much different. It's basically the same. And so for some of us, it's trying to acquire more stuff, right? Like when you're real young, in your early 20s, it's like, well, I need to get a house. You get a house, and there's all the stuff that you got to get in your house. Like, I got to get a new refrigerator. I got to get a new whatever. And the really fascinating thing about stuff is there's this interesting progression that goes from more to better to different. And so what I mean by that is when you don't have something, you want it. So you want more of it. But then when you get it, it's not fulfilling, so you want the better version of it. So when I was 19, I had just started learning how to play guitar, and I really wanted a guitar just to play, and so my dad lent me his guitar. But then on my 19th birthday, he took me to a place in Portland, it's called Buck Dancer's Choice, it's a guitar shop, and he bought me my first guitar, and it's a nice guitar, I still have it, it's in my office. And I remember that day being so excited, and I remember going home and going on my computer and looking at nicer guitars that night because I wanted a better guitar. It's like, oh, this is like a $1,000 guitar, but these are like $5,000 guitar. How cool would that be? But then the reality is once you get the better, that's still not enough. So you go from better to different. So it's not enough to have a really nice guitar. You have to have like a really rare guitar or a car. Amen. And the reality is we're just never satisfied. The more we get, it just never fulfills us. And so not everybody does it with stuff. I would argue that most people try to do it with stuff, but not everybody does. Some people try to do it with pleasure. Some people say, you know, okay, maybe I'll party. Maybe I'll use alcohol or heavy drinking or drugs and just kind of like numb their pain to try to get away from the world. And in chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon makes one of the most heart-wrenching comments on this. And he says that the NLT actually puts it really beautifully. And it's very rare that I quote the NLT, but he says, in this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. And when I read that was so heart-crushing because it made me think of, I remember when I was in high school, or actually when I had just gotten out of high school and I was going to college, I just remember thinking about so many of the people I had gone to high school with who were just living for the weekend. That they would go to class during the week and they just could not wait until Saturday when they could go out and get really drunk with all their friends. And the reality is that continues through life, we do the same thing. Is that some of us are just living for the weekend or living for the time when we're not at work or living for a time where we can get home and start drinking. Or maybe some people are just living for the next hit of whatever it is. And we're all just searching for that. Maybe this next one will satisfy us. And some of us are doing the relationships. Maybe this one. Maybe this person will be the one to finally fulfill me. Maybe this person will be the one to finally make me feel whole. Or maybe if I just have sex with this person, then I'll finally feel better. But again, it's never enough. And then the curious one that Solomon talks about is work. And a lot of us are very consumed with work. So much so that it's kind of taken over our lives. And the real problem with work is that work tends to be rewarded. That the more you work, the kind of better off you do. The more money you get or the more kind of status you get. Like, for instance, if you get really drunk, you might get fired at your job. If you're really drunk at your job, you might get fired. But if you work too hard, you're not going to get fired. You're going to get promoted. And that's kind of the problem with our society is that some of us throw ourselves into our work so much that it's consumed our lives. And we think that, oh, you know, if I just do this one more thing, then I'm going to be okay, then I'm going to feel better. But it just never ends. And so, for those of you guys that don't know, before I came to work at the church here, I used to work for Walmart. I was a manager for their distribution center in Lewiston. And I only worked 3 days a week, which is great. It was awesome. So I had 4 days. So I only worked Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And my crew started at 4 a.m., so I usually had to be there around 3 a.m. And at the time, we were very understaffed, and the reality is that crew's always very understaffed. And so we worked pretty long days, so we'd usually get done around like 5 or 6 at night, and so I'd end up leaving around 7 or 8 at night. So it was not, you know, it wasn't uncommon for me to work around like 50 to 55 hours over the course of 3 days. And so I would be exhausted, but I had those 4 days. So then on Tuesday, my first day off, I would usually sleep pretty much the whole day to try to kind of, you know, be a person again. And then Wednesday, I would start to feel like a human again. However, I had email on my phone, and that was the day that I usually started returning emails and talking to my counterparts. I was a weekend manager, and so I had a counterpart of weekday managers, and I was usually pretty upset about the things that they were doing. And so I would be writing angry emails or being frustrated throughout that day. pretty much the same thing on Thursday. And then on Friday, my day before work, I had to go to bed early, so it was a short day in general. But I would spend most of Friday being really anxious about the fact that I had to go to work the next day and that I was going to have a long, brutal week. And so essentially, this job had just consumed my life. It was all I thought about. It was all I did. And I would work endlessly. Even though I had 4 days off, I was just always working. And we'd be sitting at the dinner table, and I'd just be sending emails over and over. And Kel would be like, hey, why don't you connect with us? And I'm like, yeah, just right after this one more email. And so the reality is it just took over. And that some of us are just trying to shut the world out. And there's really no shortage of ways for us to do that. There's just this ever-ending flood of ways for us to shut out the world. And most of us do it with entertainment. So, for instance, like Facebook. Some of us spend a lot of time on Facebook or Instagram. And a lot of the younger, like a lot of our teens in our youth group, they spend a lot of time on like Snapchat. Some of us use politics to kind of shut out the harsh realities of life and connect. But a lot of us use entertainment. And the biggest thing that the biggest form of entertainment right now is Netflix, right? And I would argue that most people have Netflix. In 2011, I remember when Netflix first came out, my parents had it. And I was still living at home, I think I was like 17. It came out in like 2007. And so we used to get DVDs sent to our house all the time. And I remember in 2011, they came out and they said, hey, we're gonna move away from this whole DVD thing. We're gonna split. And we're gonna go more to like a streaming service. Because what Netflix saw was that there was a lot more money to be made in instant gratification. And so in 2011, they had 22 million subscribers. In quarter four of 2018, they have 148 million subscribers. So it's estimated that 37% of all internet users have Netflix, and that 15% of all internet traffic is Netflix. So that 15% of everybody using the internet is using Netflix. It's like, it's insane. They're a multi-billion dollar corporation, and they're all built on this idea that just shut the world out for a little bit. Just one more episode and you'll be fulfilled. That's the whole idea of binge watching. Is that just keep watching, never shut it off. And so why is this? Why is it that we're just constantly pursuing this? Why is it we're constantly pursuing work or stuff or entertainment or whatever it is? It's because underneath that, we have an appetite. And it's the appetite that makes us discontent with what we have. It's the same appetite that convinces us of lies constantly. That even though we've never been fulfilled, that this next thing is what's going to fulfill us. Well, if it's just one more, then we're going to be fulfilled. And so then, essentially, what are we to do? If we're just never going to be fulfilled, if what Solomon is saying is that everything in this life is vanity, everything is just fleeting and it's never going to fulfill us, what should we do? He says that we should remember our Creator. Let's look at chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is the gift. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is has already been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. That sounds like a really hard turn. Like, that Solomon is saying this whole time, all of this stuff is fleeting, it's all vanity, and so the best thing for us to do is just enjoy our life. It makes almost no sense, except when you understand this very curious statement he makes in verse 11, which is that God has placed eternity into our hearts. And so what he's saying is that because God has placed eternity into our hearts, that nothing that is finite will ever be able to fill you. Because your soul is going to be infinite, or it's not actually infinite, but it will be eternal, it will live on forever, that nothing that is on this earth, because everything on this earth is finite, is ever going to be able to fulfill you. And there's this kind of problem that we run into, especially kind of with the church, because for a long time, and by the church, I just mean like the global Christianity, whatever you call it, is that for a lot of this time, we've kind of made God out to be a killjoy. We've made God out to kind of be this, don't do anything fun or I'll be upset with you. Don't have any creative ideas. Don't get out of this Christian bubble. Stay there and don't leave. Because I'm God and I'll punish you for it and your life had better be about suffering. And the reality is that God is the author of pleasure. That all good things come from God. And God has created us to enjoy this world. The problem that we have done is that we have taken things that we were meant to enjoy and made them things that try to fulfill us. And so what we've really done is we've traded our creator for his creation. And so C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Way to Glory, wrote probably one of his most famous quotes. And it says that, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so the reality is that God is holding out infinite joy to us. He is constantly offering us infinite joy and saying, here, just take this, and then what you're doing will actually be enjoyable. What you're doing is not meant to fulfill you. I will give you what's actually meant to fulfill you, and then I'll allow you to have pleasure in all these things. But instead, we say, no, God, I'd rather have this little thing, or I'd rather work my life away, because I think that's what's really going to get me there. And God is just constantly reaching out, saying, please, just take it. And what is he reaching out to us? He's reaching himself out to us. He's saying, take this relationship with me. And it's the same thing. And if it sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. It's the same scenario we see with Jesus at the woman at the well. Right? He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so what Jesus is saying is that, listen, I can fulfill you. What you're doing is trying to fulfill yourself with things that aren't made to fulfill you. These are finite things. They're not stuff that's going to actually give you lasting joy. In Isaiah 55, God asked this question of Israel. He says, how long are you going to keep doing this? How long are you going to keep buying bread that's not bread? What he means is, how long are you going to keep buying bread that's just not going to fulfill you? How long are you going to toil for that which doesn't satisfy you? And so the question is, are you willing to give up the finite for the infinite? In Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Or whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? what shall a man give in return for his soul? What he's saying is, you can gain everything and still not be satisfied, or you can give it up and take me and actually be satisfied. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and for your grace, Lord. And I just pray, God, that as we come to hear your word and your spirit, Lord, I just pray that you would help us, God, to give up these things that we're trying to use to be our pleasure, Lord, to try to fulfill ourselves. And that we'll realize that we are just striving after the wind. Lord, we thank you that you have put eternity into our hearts. We thank you that you offer us infinite joy, Lord. And I pray that we will take that. In your name we pray, Lord.